Please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Luke is taking us on a selective church history tour. I've said in different ways that I think a strong argument could be made that if Luke were to be asked where he would place the chapter breaks in this book, it would not result in 28 chapters, but in six much longer chapters. At the end of each of these six sections, Luke provides a summary statement indicating he's done commenting on the progress of the gospel in that region and he's moving on to go somewhere else. I've been selecting narratives from each of these six sections to show how the church grew and spread, what obstacles she encountered and overcame, and how all that is meant to instruct and inspire us. So far, we've considered three episodes in which five people died and one experienced a kind of resurrection. First, Ananias and Sapphira dropped down dead at Peter's rebuke for lying to the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen was stoned, but not before he forgave his enemies and saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, his Father, to welcome him home. Our last episode came from chapter 12, where at the beginning, the apostle James is beheaded by Herod. But at the end of that chapter, Herod was smitten by God for not giving him glory. And the Bible's language is, was eaten by worms. Well, in between those two deaths, Peter was imprisoned and expected to be put to death right after the Passover. But he was miraculously delivered. And the details surrounding his release were strikingly reminiscent of the Lord's own resurrection account. Well, nobody dies in Acts chapter 15, but combative emotions rage. The church's central message was threatened. The heart of the gospel was held at knife point, if you will. Will the gospel of free grace, sola gratia, receive a mortal wound and bleed to death? Or will she escape with her life intact, pure and robust, and even gain momentum? Will this less than two-decade-old Church of the Lord Jesus Christ split in two? As Paul and Barnabas travel from Antioch to Jerusalem to try to settle this matter, can't we just see the deep concern and the worry that's furrowed on their brow? Can't we hear their prayers? Lord, please, no schism. No schism, please, Lord, but unity, oneness of mind. Guide us into the truth. Protect the gospel and our fellowship. Your glory is at stake. The church has sustained attacks from without through these first 14 chapters. But can she overcome this serious attack from within? Well, we know the answer. We've read the account several times. But let's refresh our memory on just how she does overcome. Follow along as I read the first 35 verses and then jump over to chapter 16 to read verses 4 and 5. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for Himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, and from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men who were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now jump over to chapter 16 with me, please, and I want to read verses 4 and 5 to finish this section. In the meantime, Paul and Barnabas have such a sharp disagreement between them that they split up. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, takes with him Silas and then encounters Timothy. Verse 4. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Would you join me in prayer? Father, help us to see how this was recorded for us today. what it is that we're supposed to believe and how it is we're supposed to behave in light of it. Open up our eyes and feed us with your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his small paperback, Sinclair Ferguson begins a chapter on justification with these words. Martin Luther, whose grasp of the gospel was better than most, once said that the doctrine of justification was the article by which the church stands or falls. This article, he said, is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. Luther was right, Ferguson continues. The doctrine of justification is central. Not only is it the article of the standing or falling church, but also of the standing or falling Christian. And to feel the importance of this doctrine, we have only to think of it this way. Picture yourself on your deathbed. There you are at your deathbed. What truths would you like to flood your mind? When your dear ones are gathered around you and saying their goodbyes to you and you to them. I want a refresher course on the doctrine of justification. The Lord's obedient life and substitutionary death on my behalf, canceling my debts, purchasing my righteousness, and guaranteeing heaven for me. I want to be reminded of those things. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as I read over chapter 15, there were two things that surprised me. I wonder if they surprise you. The first one is where this decision was made. And the second one is who made the decision. Remember, these Judaizers traveled north considerably beyond Judea, Samaria, Galilee, into Syria, to Antioch, to question, even disparage, the message Paul and Barnabas had preached. And the Antiochian church was built upon. And the churches of the first missionary journey were founded on. Everything precious to Paul and Barnabas was being questioned. It's as though this sect from the Pharisees said, Paul, your cornerstone is a faulty cornerstone. And church, we have to amend the message significantly. It seems you Gentiles need to become Jews, after all, before you become Christians. Jesus plus circumcision plus obedience to the Mosaic law. That's the equation of salvation. Can you imagine how unsettling that news was? These disturbers were in their midst. They touched off a theological earthquake, and the tremors did not settle for some time. Are we saved or not? Have we been building on shifting sand all this time? Paul, Barnabas, tell us, please, once and for all, what are we supposed to believe? I haven't slept for a week. Paul could have tried to resolve this matter right there in Antioch by appealing to the same sort of things he had just finished writing to the Galatians. Like this. Listen, Antiochian Christians, and you Judaizers from Jerusalem. The gospel I preached was not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to have this figured out. Bottom line, the gospel I got from God is good enough. It does not need to be amended. It is more than adequate just as it is. And while I suspect Paul said all of that and much more, these Judaizers didn't seem to back down or stand corrected. Nor would it do that Paul would say to these guys, hey, listen, you guys just go back to Jerusalem. You believe what you want to believe. We're staying here and we're going to believe what we believe. I mean, it's not like our churches are right next to each other, competing for the same people in the same neighborhood anyway. We're so far apart. What's the worry? Just go home. I think Luke is showing us not only does truth matter, but some doctrines are weightier than others. And while we can disagree on the mode of baptism and who should be baptized and still respect our brothers and sisters and enjoy fellowship with them and partner with them in ministry ventures, there are more vital doctrines that strike at the core of our holy faith that we must be agreed on. The Trinity, the heart of the gospel, to be regarded as belonging to the same true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is also showing us that the true church of the Lord Jesus did not function as autonomous entities. This is Dennis Johnson, a professor at Westminster West Theological Seminary in Escondido. This appeal to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem shows the close relationship of congregations in the early church, functioning not as autonomous units, but as parts of an interconnected whole, even though they were separated by distance and ethnicity. This interconnection is further seen in the fact that the decisions reached at Jerusalem would be binding not only at Antioch, but also in the churches of Galatia. The decision was not made in Jerusalem, or rather, not in Antioch, the epicenter of the theological earthquake. It was made in Jerusalem. But I think what surprises me more is actually who sat around the round table, as it were, to hammer out, to deliberate, to make this decision. We're not surprised that the apostles weighed in so heavily. What we're surprised at is that the elders were there and seemed to be given the same authority, the same say, the same vote. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas were sent to the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 4, they were welcomed by the church in Jerusalem and by the apostles and elders. There it is a second time. Third, verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Fourth, verse 22, once the decision was made, what would they do? They would send men back to Antioch to deliver the decision with the written letter because it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Verse 23. This letter of conclusive authority begins, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers in Antioch and so forth, greetings. And one last time, chapter 16, verse 4. When Paul and his companions return to these Galatian churches and then beyond in his second missionary journey, we read, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders. Luke does not want us to be ignorant of the fact that the elders seem to have had the same vote and equal say. It seems it was every bit as much their decision as it was the apostles'. Can't we imagine somewhere along this deliberation, one of the apostles or even some of the elders saying, why are we even here? Isn't this a decision that the apostles should be making? They're the ones that God uses to speak to us at this time through His Word and beyond. Why not just let them make the decision? Even though Luke only records the apostles Peter, Paul, and James speaking, it is portrayed from start to finish as a joint decision between apostles and elders. I picture the round table. What are we supposed to learn from this? Why is Luke so careful to portray it like this? Could it be that the clock was running down on the office of apostle? That the inherent authority of apostle would soon be gone? How then would future theological controversies that are sure to rise and have be settled in the future? It'd be settled much like this, except without apostles. Elders of the church would gather with other elders from other churches. They would set aside petty differences and set before them the glory of God. They would bathe these discussions in prayer. They would seek to understand what each other is saying. They would ask clarifying questions. They would honor each other by letting one another finish their sentence. They would search the Scriptures and interpret their experiences by the Scripture. They would beg the Holy Spirit to lead them into truth and to superintend over their deliberation and come to some consensus. That the Apostle Paul understood that this role fell to the office of elder is illustrated in his letter to Titus, the first chapter, verse 9. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. What does that have to do with us today? This Friday, elders from our presbytery will enter into solemn deliberation to determine whether a particular minister's views fall within the pale of orthodoxy or not. And we covet your prayers. We are still talking about who made this decision. And while it surprised me that the elders played such a prominent role with the apostles present, I'm even more surprised that the Holy Spirit seems to have weighed in so lightly in this. Did you notice that in chapter 15? It is one of Luke's great interests in his writings to show the work of the Holy Spirit far more than Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke draws our attention to what the Holy Spirit did, to how He led the church this way, how He did this and that. Particularly how the Holy Spirit empowered and guided the apostles in their commission. For example, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. The Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 10, verse 19, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said, do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them to Cornelius' house. Chapter 13, verse 2. While worshiping there in Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. They tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. The Holy Spirit is all over this book, leading and guiding the apostles in their mission. The Holy Spirit plays a major role in guiding them. We even see Him confirming their work with miraculous signs from time to time. Isn't the work that the apostles and elders are gathered to do in Jerusalem significant? Crucial? What's going to be the gospel message? I want the Holy Spirit to be there in unmistakable power and clarity. We can't afford two gospel messages, sola gratia, and then Jesus plus things. We want the Holy Spirit to be ever so clear, to hear the audible voice of God. This is my gospel message. Do not depart from it. Or how about after they arrive at the decision, the room where they were gathered be shaken, something like the Holy Spirit's done before at prayer meetings of theirs. But what does chapter 15 show us about the Holy Spirit's guiding and leading in this critical matter? There's another repeated verse, or rather a phrase, besides the apostles and the elders. We don't see it in the NIV, but you can't miss it in the ESV. And that little phrase is, it seemed good to. First time we see it in verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders to do such and such. The second time, verse 25, again absent in the NIV but present in the ESV, it has seemed good to us, apostles and elders, to do such and such. The third time, it is present in the NIV. It's found in verse 28. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to conclude such and such. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit? Is that all the guidance we're going to get? Is that all the direction we're going to get from the Holy Spirit? And AD 49, when the gospel is, the knife is at its neck? This expression hardly describes the role I would have thought the Spirit would play in guiding the church in truth at this time. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles and the elders. As if we have a gathering of apostles and elders and the Holy Spirit around the same table, each speaking their mind, each having a chance to persuade the others, and each casting an equally authoritative vote as to what course the church would take. I ask myself, why? Why the less flamboyant, less demonstrative, less dramatic leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit such a time as this? Could it be that this quieter way of the Holy Spirit would become more normative in the future, when the apostles were gone, when the church's canon of Scripture would be complete? Could it be we are being shown how future councils could be confident they have the mind of Christ, the will of God, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Again, this is Dennis Johnson. The Holy Spirit's guidance came not through a new word of revelation delivered by prophet or apostle, but through much discussion. The deliberative process followed by this council interpreting the church's experience in the light of Scripture was the same as that employed by ordinary pastors and elders in later generations. And now this brief word from Dr. Packer in his celebrated book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. How is the average Christian led by the Spirit? Twice the Apostle Paul speaks of being led by the Spirit in Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. The word leads is rightly taken to mean guides. But the guidance in view here is not a revealing to the mind of divine directives hitherto unknown. It is rather an impelling of our wills to pursue and practice and hold fast that sanctity whose terms we know already. That is to say, the Holy Spirit guides by impelling the Christian to believe and obey what is set forth in the Scripture. And sometimes, perhaps often, that guidance is arrived at by praying over the Word and discussing it with those wiser than ourselves. Keeping in step with the Spirit and keeping in sync with the Word are closely related and are spoken of as producing the same outcome. You have but to compare Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. In Ephesians 5, being filled with the Spirit produced speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God for everything. In Colossians, being filled with the Word produced teaching one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father. The individual Christian and church councils should expect to be led by the Holy Spirit in much the same way that the Jerusalem Council was led, by careful consideration of the Word of God, interpreting our experience in light of God's Word. So why does Luke take us to Antioch, to Jerusalem, back to Antioch, and then into Galatia in this selective church history tour? To show us how near death the gospel really was, and how she shed her grave clothes and now came bursting forth with renewed vigor. This section ended, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. End of the triumph in the gospel in Asia. Now on to Europe is where Luke turns his attention. As I conclude, not only is the doctrine of justification the article of the standing or falling church, it is the article of the standing or falling Christian. I went to see Fraukia three times in the hospice center. Each time I brought a different hymn with me to read to her, not to sing to her, but to read to her and then offer a prayer. The first one was Jerusalem the Golden. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. The third hymn I brought was The Sands of Time Are Sinking. But she was sleeping, and I didn't have the nerve to wake her up. So I prayed for her, and I left a note for her, and I hoped that somebody coming after me, when she was conscious, would read that prayer to her. But my second visit, she was awake and alert. And here are three of the five lines I read to her. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf could write that prayer because the Council of Jerusalem met and made up of apostles and elders and superintended by the Holy Spirit, safeguarded sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Amen.